I'm delighted tonight to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and we'll be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 27. Either you can follow along in your Bibles, or it will be printed behind me on the screen. If you don't know a lot about the Bible, it is possible you still know something about the story of Zacchaeus. I was singing on the way to church this morning a song that I learned in Sunday school when I was a small boy about Zacchaeus being a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And my children, surprisingly, had not known that song. And so you can imagine their delight in learning that there's a whole song about this little man named Zacchaeus. We're going to turn and read that story and then the one that follows after it. It is a parable after we read about Zacchaeus that also talks about money. So hear God's word tonight as we consider Luke chapter 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." This is the word of God. May add its blessing now to its preaching as he has blessed us with its hearing. I can remember the very first time that I received a paycheck. It was a somewhat unusual circumstance in that my first boss was also my father. And at that point, minimum wage, which I deserved, minimum wage was $5.75, as I remember correctly. And when it came time for me to receive my check, my dad proudly put a check in my hand that said Fikenibor Construction in the upper left-hand corner. And he said, "Here, son, here is your paycheck. Don't blow it." Now, there are a variety of ways that we might blow it when it comes to money. And tonight, in these two sections of Scripture, we consider two of those primary ways. But before we look at the passage itself, I have to tell you again why we're considering this passage tonight. It is because we're considering every third Sunday evening of the month. What a catchy title to these services. The third Sunday evening of the month. We're considering during these services the alternatives that we often choose to God Himself, our Creator. What are those alternatives? What are those things that we take into our hearts as Ezekiel describes the elders in the book of Ezekiel? What are those things that we take into our hearts that rival God Himself? There are four of them that we're talking about on these Sunday evenings. And the first one is this. It is money. It is money. We blow it when it comes to money according to these two sections of Scripture. First, by doing the same thing that Zacchaeus did when he was a small man with big expectations of money. In order to tell you why that's blowing it, why that's making a fundamental mistake, I want to begin by describing Zacchaeus to you. And I'm going to blow all of your conceptions about Zacchaeus by telling you the most important thing about this man was not that he was short. I have a brother-in-law who is not very tall at all. He's about 5'2", and he says his whole life he has been described as the short man. It's probably not nice. But this man was not included in the Scripture simply because he was short. It is rather because he is described at the beginning of chapter 19 with these words. There was a man named Zacchaeus, and then listen to this, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, to understand why that is his description, you have to understand something about this context in Scripture. The Israelites at this point in history were under the control of the Romans. And the question was, how do the Romans keep all these nations that they had conquered under their control? And the system that they had devised was that they would keep all of these nations under their control by limiting their financial power. With money comes power. So the Romans said the easiest thing to do to keep these Israelites in check is to tax them heavily so they do not have the financial resources and power in order to rebel against us. And so the system required people like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who would go from person to person and town to town and represent to the Israelites the Roman conquerors and require of them with the full force and power of the Roman army behind him that you must pay this money that you know will keep you impoverished so you cannot rebel. Oh my. You can imagine how the Israelites received the tax collectors. My mother's parents were born in the Netherlands, and her father was relatively young when World War II was coming to conclusion. He is named after three uncles that he had, all of whom were killed by the Nazis in Holland. And the Nazis killed these three uncles because they were members of the resistance against the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. And it is told and believed that the only thing worse than the Nazis themselves in a nation like the Netherlands were those Dutch people who cooperated with the Nazis. You can imagine the Dutch people saying, "You're our flesh and blood. You were in the same town. You grew up in the same school. You're related to these people in your family and our family, and you're willing to cooperate with the enemy?" What a horrible, horrible choice to make, betraying your own people. You get that little feeling in your heart when I tell you that story of how unjust and horrible that would be? Okay, simply cut and paste that to Zacchaeus. He was a man who was deeply hated by his own people, who collected taxes on behalf of the conquering nation, and because of that, became very, very rich, and yet was despised and was probably hated by the members of his own religious and civil community. And not only was he a tax collector, but you may not have noticed as I read this passage, he was a, what does it say? A chief tax collector. Which means he not only collected from some people in a village, his own territory, it was his job to make sure that other tax collectors in a much wider geographical area all made sure they collected taxes. And he was not only involved in the system, he was perpetuating the system. Which made, as it says in our text, Zacchaeus very, very rich. And a man who within his society was a man that no one wanted to be around. Which sets this whole context for what happens in the first set of verses with a kind of tension that I'm wanting you to feel. That you're identifying Zacchaeus not just as a short man, but as a despised man. Not just a man who was curious about Jesus, but a man that was hated by his fellow countrymen. A man who would not be associated, or rather his fellow Israelites would never associate with Zacchaeus if they had the choice. Why would they? Which leads us, if you back up in the story, to ask this simple question. If Zacchaeus was so despised by his own countrymen, if he had bought into a system that kept his own flesh and blood poor, the question I have for you is a rather simple one. Why did he do it? Why not say to the Romans, I will not participate in this system. These are my brothers and sisters. These are my fellow Israelites. These are children of the covenant that God made with his people. They must be free. Instead, Zacchaeus willingly chose another route. He chose a different option. Why did he do that? Why did he decide to be a chief tax collector? Do you know why? Come on now, do you know why? It's not that difficult, is it? Oh yeah, I see it right there. It's because it made him rich. It seems so obvious, I've said it a number of times. And yet the motivating factor caused by the accumulation of wealth had a dominion over Zacchaeus and his outlook on life and the choices he made in life that is absolutely astonishing if you think about it. Why would a man exchange relationships with his countrymen and likely his own family? Why would he choose to be despised? Why, when he walked down the road, would people flee from him? Why would he be hated by those around him? The answer in Zacchaeus' mind was simple. I could be hated and rich, or I could be loved and be poor. And he obviously chooses the wealth. Think about that if you're in Zacchaeus' shoes now. Let's run a little thought experiment. I love these. Let's imagine for just a moment that someone came up to you and offered you $1 million to leave behind your family. Would you do it? Oh no, you're shaking your heads. Here's the thing, I can raise it to $2 million. Would you do it for $2 million? Leave your family behind? Would you do it for $3 million? For $5 million? Would you do it for $10 million? That's what they describe as generational wealth. Would you do it for $10 million? What if I could put you in the position of Bill Gates and have not generational wealth, but world-altering wealth? In fact, I'll even tell you this. You accept my offer. Just leave your family behind. You never have to talk to them. They did irritate you today, didn't they? and think of all the good you could do with many millions and even billions of dollars. Think of all the good you could do for the world and how much good you could do for yourself. All you have to do is leave your family behind. Now you can ask your fellow carmates on the way home, unless you walked here, then you can talk about it on your walk. Or maybe you should ride in silence on the way home and just talk about it on your walk. What goes on in your heart when I make you that offer? You say it's only theoretical. I know it's only theoretical. I don't have billions of dollars. But isn't there just a little part of us that says in our hearts, if that was the bargain, I'll put it mildly, I'd be tempted. Because in our minds, as in Zacchaeus' mind, earlier in chapter 16, it says about the Pharisees that they despised Jesus. You know why? Because he was the Messiah. Nope. Because he set back their notions of the Old Testament law. Nope. Because he was critical of them personally. That's not what it says. It says they despised Jesus because they loved money. And I want you to think to yourself tonight, your heart's perhaps not that far from exactly the thing that appealed to the religious leaders of the day and also to Zacchaeus. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts the question rather starkly. He says, no man can serve two masters. He's going to love the one and despise the other, or vice versa. And do you know what the two masters are? He says, you cannot serve God and money. Why does he say God and money? I would expect, if I was writing this, of course I didn't, I would say you cannot serve God and the devil. But that's not what Jesus says. He says God or money. Why does he put it that way? What's so alluring about money in Zacchaeus' mind? Why was he willing to be despised in order to be rich? It is the same appeal that all of us feel when it comes to money. Money is more than simply dollars in the bank. Money for us, hear this, is power and the right to determine our situation in life. Okay, another thought experiment. This one's going to be easy. How many of us have thought our lives would be better if we could just buy that one other thing? Now I'm going to do something that's a little bit risky. About a week and a half ago, I was driving down a road, Leonard Street, just off Seedman Park, right up the road here, 6-minute drive from where we're sitting right now, and I noticed that there was an estate sale. And I thought, an estate sale, maybe I should stop. And I thought, what would I possibly buy at this estate sale? So I went on, but he was jam-packed. Tonight I learned that somebody probably here bought the house on Leonard Street. Now, I know what it's like when you buy a new house. I don't know who you are, so I can just tell you the feeling I had when we bought our house on Leonard Street. I thought, we have the money to buy this house. You know what a house will do for me? It'll make me feel like I'm secure. It's a place to be. It is my kingdom. It is my palace. It is a place where I can find joy in life. Do we not have that feeling about a lot of the stuff that money can buy in life? Have you never honestly said to yourself, if I only had more money and could buy that thing or do that thing or had enough for retirement, if I could go on that vacation, if I could purchase that RV, if I could buy a nicer car, if I had a bigger house, whatever it is, if I only had that thing that money could buy, I would be good. That's exactly what Zacchaeus said. And it led him to terrible life choices. Now, I suppose at this point I could end the sermon a little bit earlier and you could say, well, I guess the point of the sermon is that we should not love money. By the way, there are offering baskets in the back. But that's not the point of this story here. It's really not. Most of this section of scripture is not taken up with Zacchaeus was a small man with big financial ambitions. Don't be like Zacchaeus. No, this story is about, yes, money tempts all of us. It is what Jesus does in response that I want you to hear about tonight. Look at what else happens in the majority of this text. So when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was in verse 5, it says, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Literally says, "I must go to your house and rest with you." This was not the traveling evangelist who was going to dip in to hand him a gospel tract. This was Jesus saying, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your home and I am going to spend time with you. You and I need to talk." Or if I can make it a bit bigger, "I have seen the temptation of your heart to put your comfort and the possibility of peace in your money, and I have something to tell you about the life choices you are making in regard to money." Now, you notice how the crowds respond? You would think they would say, "Zacchaeus needs to have Jesus come. We've seen Jesus heal the blind. He has raised people from the dead. Those who even had evil spirits in them had the spirits cast out. If Jesus can do all that, maybe he can even help Zacchaeus. And we get some of our tax money back." But you notice that's not what happens in the text, is it? Verse 7 says, "And when they saw it, they all," what does it say, "grumbled." They complained. They were not happy because he has gone in to the guest of a man who is a sinner. This is the mode of operation of Jesus in the Gospels. The harshest rebuke is left for those who have the trappings of religion, but have no grace. No grace. Religious behavior, religious talk, religious customs, but no grace. Showing up at the temple, making the right sacrifices, talking the right language, even donating money in the offering plate, but no grace. And these graceless folks now look at Jesus and they say, "Jesus, you're going to go and spend time in the home of a sinner? Why would you ever do that? That makes no sense. Leave Zacchaeus in his miserable state. As much as we would like him to change, we do not want to actually spend time with him. We do not want to engage him with grace. We'd rather he was left in his own." But the real punch of the text is that Jesus goes. And over in the Gospels, that is the way Jesus operates. Going to those who are hurt, going to those who need him, going to those who are sinners. In fact, Jesus is characterized in the Gospels as a friend of sinners. And you notice when Jesus enters into this man's life, his whole life changes. Not little bits and pieces, not like "I'm going to show up at the temple more frequently." No, it is the opposite of what the rich young ruler experienced. If you don't know that story, it's simply this: a man who is very convinced that he had kept God's law perfectly since youth, but he was rich, and Jesus said to him, "If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's simple. Just go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the thing that ensnares your heart will be gone, and you'll be free to follow me." And the young man, it says, went away disappointed because he was too rich. And Jesus follows it up with these words: "It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven," children, you're going to enjoy this, "than for a camel to squeeze to the eye of a needle." This passage is a reversal. The man who is rich now gives it away. He says, "I'm going to restore fourfold all those I've cheated. I'm going to give my money away generously." What explains the turn of a heart from a little man with big financial ambitions to a man whose heart is captured by a spirit of generosity? It was not that someone came to him and said, I have a better financial plan. It was when Jesus entered his life. And the first thing I want to tell you tonight is that is true in regard to your money as well. You can never have a healthy relationship with your money unless Jesus is the king of your life. You will always expect of it more than it's able to give. I know how this works. I can give you a list of all the things I've purchased in my life, expecting that was going to make me happy, only to discover very briefly it gave me a little shot of joy, and very quickly after that, that dissipated like cotton candy. Using money to try to fill the hole that only Jesus is capable of filling in your heart will always lead to abject disappointment. And tonight, if you're experiencing that abject disappointment, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you as simply as Jesus entered the life of Zacchaeus. He said, I want to come and spend time with you. My grace is sufficient to release you from captivity to that master that Jesus spoke about earlier in Matthew. So that if you found yourself tonight struggling with that reality, striving after more and more and more money, tonight is a night of freedom, my friend. You will find in Jesus Christ what you're looking for in money but will never find. You simply cannot find it. Which brings me to the other part of this passage that you might be looking at tonight and thinking, now what in the world does that have to do with Zacchaeus? In fact, you notice that Jesus intends to connect the two because it says in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. So the gospel writer Luke intends to connect what happened with Zacchaeus with the parable that follows. Now think in your mind about how the two might be connected. In a rough evaluation of the two passages, the earlier part has to do with money. The last half does as well. Let me orient a little bit to the kind of money we're talking about in this section of Luke 19. It talks about a mina. One mina, at the time in which this was written, was roughly equivalent to a month's worth of wages for a common laborer. 10, of course, was a little less than a year's wages. Think in your mind of how much you make a year. And that's how much we're talking about when we read this passage. To those who were given a lot, it was 10 years of wages. To those who were given 5 years of wages. And to the guy who got one, it was roughly a lot less. I'll put it that way. Now, how does this parable complement what we read in the earlier part of Luke 17? If the earlier part was a little man with big expectations for money, in this section we read about a servant who says to himself, my security lies in holding on to what I have. Now, the context of this parable is likely one that the Israelites would have known and experienced at the time. For those who were ruling over the Israelites, when a new ruler came into power, he had to go all the way to Rome to make sure he was certified as a proper ruler before he could return. So it's not unusual. People wouldn't have wondered, why is this king leaving and entrusting his kingdom to these servants? They had seen that happen time and again. What is the surprise in this passage is that this king, who is a wise and savvy investor, in fact, he is described in language in this chapter almost like he's an investment banker. You might say he's somebody who is really savvy with money. He knows how this works. The surprise in the passage is that he apportions his money appropriately, and the man who receives roughly a month's wages does very little with that money. In fact, it's described almost in childlike terms. He doesn't go and invest it in the bank. He sticks it says, in a handkerchief, like some of you children have a piggy bank, or maybe a special drawer in your bedroom, or maybe you literally have a handkerchief as well, and the money that you accumulate from grandpa and grandma for your birthday goes in that spot, and you keep it there. You just keep it there. And you keep it there until sometime later. And your mom and your dad say, it's yours, you can keep it there, it's no big deal, it's yours. In this case, this is a key thought. The money that this man was entrusted with did not belong to him. In order to understand how the first and the second part of these passages relate, you must appreciate that truth. The money did not belong to this servant. The money we have does not belong to us. To put it in good biblical language, all that we've received, including our money, means that we are stewards and caretakers of these things on behalf of God Himself. What does this man do with the mina that he's received, a month's wages? What does he do with that? He holds on to it. And again, I ask you the question, why would he simply hold on to the money? The explanation comes in the passage, doesn't it? The man said, I was so worried about the character of my king that I thought it was less risky to hold on to the money because you are a severe man. I'll just hold on to the money so that when you return, I could give it back and there is less risk involved. When the king returns, he doesn't debate whether he's severe or not. But the second thing I want to notice here is not only did the money not belong to him, the way he treated that money was reflective of his understanding of the character of the king. That's true for you as well. How you treat what you have is reflective of your perception of God's character. Which leads me simply to say this about this compliment to the first half of the passage. If in the first half we're commended not to make money our idol by trying to accumulate for ourselves more and more and more, Jesus comes in and breaks that down and shows us that we're hoping for money will never be accomplished by money itself. It can only be accomplished for Jesus. The second half of this passage, Jesus adds on to the first in order to say this. If you know the character of your God, that He is a good and loving, and He is a God who cares about you, He is a God who loves you, then the way in which you treat his possessions will not be with closed fists and close to the heart. You will, can I say, perhaps it seems a bit much, but I think I can say it. You will feel a certain recklessness with your money. I don't mean that you spend it on all kinds of things that you're hoping will make you happy. I mean, you can be recklessly generous. I don't mean irresponsibly generous. I don't mean that you're not perceptive in how you give your money to places. I simply mean you can look at your bank account and say to yourself, this money is not mine, it belongs to who? Who is able to replace the money in my bank account? And so who should I spend my money serving? God Himself. And once you understand and appreciate that God Himself is the owner of the money, then you can look at it and you can use it and you can invest it in ways that may seem crazy to people around you. Tonight, I want you to think with me about what that means. Look at the places in your life where you think to yourself, I know that God is at work there, but if I invest in that, it's going to cost. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? It's going to cost me. Don't think it's going to cost you. Think instead, I know God and your character. I know what you're able to do. And I give back to you all that you've given to me and use it in a way that may seem reckless to me, but is consistent with the nature of your kingdom. If I can just be a little perhaps forthright with us, if the first half of the chapter describes idolatry, being closed-fisted about our possessions reveals the very same thing. We may use different language for it. We're being conservative financially. We're being careful. We want to make sure that We're wise in the way we spend our money. That's true. That is true. Please do all of those. But that may be the more subtle, conservative, maybe West Michigan way of viewing the same form of idolatry. And if you're hoping that by your closed hand holding on to your money, that you will likewise guarantee a future, Jesus would tell you as well, it will not work. When I was a very young pastor, just a few years into pastor ministry, I was at a church that was actually in the country. Fascinating. Church, parsonage, and the cemetery, all in about 3 acres. Just south of us was a member of the church, a man who had lived there in his entire life. He liked to tell me he was born there and he's going to die there. He's been working there with his father for as long as he can remember. He told me shortly after I moved there about the late 1970s in farming. Do you know any of you remember this? In the late 1970s, literally you could do no wrong when it came to farming. He described what seemed to be an almost limitless pursuit of farmland, borrowing at interest rates that today would make your chin drop, with the expectation that his income continued to rise and rise and rise, and the price of corn and beans would rise and rise and rise, interest rates of 15 and 16 and 17% on that land you'd be able to pay. And then the 1980s came. And in the 1980s, very early, everything dropped out. And farmers who could not get enough land to buy were left with not enough money to pay for the land that they had committed to. And in 1985, the Des Moines Register printed a story about three farmers who in that previous week, these three farmers did not know each other, but each one of them were farmers who in that previous week had taken their own lives because their income and their financial status had gone from here to here. And the man said to me, before that happened, I could remember my financial advisor saying, when do you want to become a millionaire? When do you want to become a multimillionaire? And then they started talking a language that I used earlier tonight. Do you think you could be someone who may be able to accumulate generational wealth to pass on to your descendants? And this man said, the more I thought about it, the more I wanted that. The more I wanted it, the more I worked for it. And I accumulated more and more for myself. And it wasn't until the farm crisis of the 1980s and losing a whole bunch of property and most of my machinery and being left only with the land that my father had given to me did I realize that money could not give me what I needed. I certainly hope in your life, my friend, God does not have to take you to that length. But if he does, I want you to join me in praising him for it. Because no matter how much you accumulate, whether you pursue more and more, or you hold on to what you have with such ferocity that you're hoping it will guarantee your future, money can never substitute for Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that reality tonight. Join me in prayer. Father, we have heard that Jesus is the alternative to all else that we would pursue. I know in my own heart that's hard to believe, and I find all kinds of reasons to debate that with your word. We need your spirit now to overcome those hesitations. We need him to break down those arguments and those strongholds that exist in our hearts, so that our hearts move from believing if we only had enough of that to seeing if we only had Jesus and we knew his love for us and his ownership of all things, that we could find rest and peace in him. And I pray for everyone who is here and for those who are joining us over this internet stream, that there would not be a person here who would leave here without a heart changed and without the conviction that comes from Luke chapter 19. Father, you're good, and you're capable of doing this, and we pray that you would so for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.